Tonight is part two in our studies from the book of Proverbs as we discuss Mr. Sluggard or the topic of laziness. Let's begin tonight with a reminder of the gospel foundation that we rest upon as we consider these things. And I hope that you'll remember from the last time we met, we established a foundation that when we are in the book of Proverbs, we are receiving instruction, not just on life in general, but on covenant life. We come to the book of Proverbs and we work through these things as those who have confidence in our God who has condescended to us upon the terms of a covenant. We walk before Him upon that basis and upon those terms, and we read these Proverbs and study them upon that basis. We don't study Proverbs to discover how we may justify ourselves. We study them and we practice them and we learn to implement them in our lives with confidence that there is one who was sent for our justification. So let's begin with our gospel foundation. Again, it's very important because this is the kind of lesson that if you're not resting upon a gospel foundation, these lessons will devastate you. Right. First of all, let us remember tonight that we are saved by the Savior's work. We're going to look at two more lessons from the book tonight on laziness. So let us begin by remembering that we are saved by the Savior's work. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We know what the law declares to us, what a broken law declares to us, and the broken law declares that we are condemned. It takes every excuse out of our mouth. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, and this Son was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem those who were under the thumb of a law that condemned. He came to redeem them that we might receive the adoption as sons. And now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This righteousness, which had been taught all along through the Old Testament, through the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. How do we know this righteousness? How do we have this as a gift to us? Well, it is through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is to all and on all who believe. We remember at the end of Luke chapter 11, Jesus is giving that criticism to the Pharisees and scribes. He says that they've shut others out who are trying to get into the kingdom of heaven. And you may remember that I explained the law and the prophets like a large double door. The law and the prophets, and they open unto the kingdom. They open unto God's grace. And Jesus said they had taken away the key. Well, the key is Christ. In all of their teaching on the law and the prophets, they had taken Christ out of it. And they themselves were not entering, and they were hindering others who were entering. From Colossians 2, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Christ has taken this curse upon Himself. The handwriting of requirements, which brought a curse against us, it was nailed to the cross because Christ was nailed to the cross. Behold our Savior on the cross, taking that which we deserved. He has taken it out of the way. He has fully taken the curse, and it's been nailed to the cross. We have been saved by the Savior's works, and we also remember that we have been saved for good works. It's His works that save us unto good works that we may perform. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We cannot go around and boast as if we are our own workmanship. Well, look what I've done to myself or for myself. No, we are His workmanship. I am not my own creation. I am created in Christ Jesus. I have no power to give myself life. The Spirit has power to give life. We are created in Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, let's remember then, again, from the first lesson, we looked at the first characteristic of the lazy man, and that first characteristic was procrastination. Putting things off and not starting the work that needs to be done. And I hope you'll remember that there are times when you have to prioritize. There are things that you have to put off because there are more important things that have to come first. That's not what the Proverbs are speaking of. You get busy during the day and you have your high and noble plans and you don't get to everything that you wanted to get to. That's not what the proverb is talking about, right? Some things have to be put off. Things have to be prioritized. And then the second characteristic we looked at last week was easy fatigue, not finishing the work that was started. Now, I want to add one more thing, and we have to be very careful about these kinds of lessons. You want to humble yourself and submit yourself to the text of Scripture, and it speaks very plainly about these things, and we're going to see tonight some very plain things. And I don't want you to think that, well, I don't want you to confuse this for when you have those times when you are bumping up against your creaturely limitations. That's not what the Proverbs are speaking of, all right? The lazy man isn't bumping up against his creaturely limitations. He doesn't want to bump up against anything at all, and he's working to avoid that, all right? So you're the young mom, and your house is literally crawling with babies, and you get to that point in the day when you say, I have to sit on the couch. I can't do anything else. That's not what the proverb is talking about. You're bumping up against your creaturely limitations. You've worked hard, and you can't work anymore. Your brain is fried, and you have to take a break, and you have to rest. That's not what the proverb is talking about. In fact, don't take these lessons and then move in another sinful direction where you try to work as if you are not a creature. Nobody guilty in this room of trying to do that. Okay, you have to take your breaks. You have to rest. Don't pretend that you're not a creature. All right, don't go in that sinful direction either with these lessons. Okay, we bump up against our creaturely limitations, and that's the way God has made things to be. All right, so for this lesson, we're going to look at two additional marks or characteristics that are upon the character. They are upon the heart of the lazy man, and we're going to see how these characteristics come out. Tonight, we're looking at excuses. The lazy man makes excuses. But let's define excuse first. An excuse is a reason why blame or guilt should be removed. Okay? An excuse is a reason why guilt or blame ought to be removed. And as such, an excuse might be a good excuse or a bad excuse. It depends, right? All right? An excuse might be good or bad. For example, you get to work and you have to tell the boss, well, I'm late because my car broke down. Well, that's not sinful tardiness. You had no control about your car breaking down, probably. So that's an excuse. We would say, well, that's a legitimate excuse. All right? An excuse is a reason given so as to grant someone else or to grant yourself an exemption from the normal rule. All right? The normal rule is to be at work on time, and a broken down car grants an exemption. And so there's an excuse in that situation. Excuses exist because rules exist. All right? And by virtue of the law of our creation, we have a conscience. And you need to think about conscience tonight as we go through, because we're going to explore the conscience of the lazy man as directed by these Proverbs. We all have a conscience, right? It's built into us. By nature, we have an awareness of what is moral. By the law of our creation, we naturally have a sense of what is right and wrong. Jeffrey Wilson defines the conscience as that innate, that is, this it's naturally within us, this innate faculty to distinguish between right and wrong, which passes its independent judgment on a man's conduct. So we judge ourselves by this innate ability. The little voice inside our head, you know, it's the Jiminy Cricket. You know, yes, you should do that. No, you shouldn't do that. The conscience. And so Paul says at Romans 2:15, sometimes this conscience accuses us and sometimes it excuses us. So the lazy man in the book of Proverbs is wrestling with his conscience. He came into this world like everybody else came into this world, and by the law of his creation, he has a conscience. He has this innate faculty to distinguish between right and wrong. Within his thoughts, within the thoughts of the lazy man, this faculty is sometimes accusing him, and this faculty is sometimes excusing him. In the mind of the lazy man, accusations and excuses are flying around. His conscience is alive. His conscience is working. So, when we look at the excuses that the lazy man makes that we're going to look at tonight, when we look at these excuses, we need to understand that they are the final product, or they are the fruit, not of blissful ignorance, but of a conscience that's bothering him. His conscience is working on him, right and wrong, and so he begins to make these excuses. So to a greater degree or to a lesser degree, a man or a woman knows that it is wrong to be lazy. And the people who choose to follow the path of laziness will try and grant exemptions to themselves. So let's look at number one, invented excuses. Invented excuses. If it weren't so sad, we would read this and laugh. But 22:13 says this, "The lazy man says, 'There's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets.'" In 26:13, the lazy man says, "There is a lion in the road, a fierce lion is in the streets." Let's make several observations from this then. First of all, we notice that the lazy man will not wait for real excuses to appear. I mean, that would be one thing, right? But he doesn't even wait for a real excuse to appear. He is so determined not to work that he will invent fictitious or unreasonable reasons to say that he is exempt from the normal rules of labor and reward. I'm the exception to that rule, says the lazy man. Well, why are you the exception? There could be a lion outside. Fierce lions. It's certainly true that there are lions. Yes, we wouldn't debate that. Yes, lions exist. That's a true statement. And lions are usually fierce. We would all agree with that. That's a true statement. Lions are very fierce. But we usually don't find them in the streets. Right outside your front door? Not normally. Not normally. So let's observe that first right off the bat. He's not even waiting for real excuses to appear. Let us then note that this excuse-making reveals that there's a mark of cowardice on the character of the lazy man. There's a mark of cowardice on the character of the lazy man. Any work is going to have toil. We would agree with that. Any work that there is to be done is going to be difficult. But for the lazy man, even the remotest and most fanciful possibility of danger or trial or toil is enough, no matter how small a chance it is, it's enough to be used as an excuse. Here he has picked the most remote possibility of danger that he might face if he goes to work that day, if he leaves his house. But that's enough for him. That's enough for him. It's not reasonable. It's far-fetched. But it reveals this mark of cowardice. He's willing to latch on to the most remote thing. He's willing to latch on to something, no matter how small of a chance there is for it to come to pass. He will use that as an excuse. And so I think this is a mark of cowardice. This fear of challenge or this fear of difficulty can result in an excuse being made no matter what the responsibility or work is. So we can say this, the lazy man is unreasonably fearful. All right? Now, we have to be careful. Am I preaching to you that you ought to be careless in a fallen world? No. Am I preaching to you that you should just have a foolish disregard of danger? No. But let's observe carefully this lazy man. He's not out in the field speaking of his fear of the lion. He's not out in the field speaking of his fear of the thorns and the thistles. He's locked up in his house, claiming that the mere venturing into the street, which, by the way, that's where everybody else is. Everybody else is out there. Everybody else went to work that morning, but he's locked up in his house claiming that the mere venturing into the street will surely result in his demise. It would be one thing to venture into the wilderness and then make claims about your impending doom from lions. We would grant that. It's unreasonably fearful to make those claims from your couch. If you have ears to hear, hear what the proverb is saying. This man here in the proverb, he communicates his fear. Notice how he communicates it. He communicates his fear or this excuse with great flair and drama. I wonder why he does that. Such drama. I mean, a lion. This is incredible what he's saying. The lion is fierce. He will surely be slain. You can hear the tone in his voice. And that makes me wonder when I hear that. I wonder if his fear also involves a fear of not being able to soothe his own conscience unless he has a really extreme excuse. I wonder if he realizes that himself, that if he were to say something less than a lion, that his conscience might still bother him. But if he can imagine a lion in the street, so he can better soothe his conscience. Or maybe it makes me wonder if he's thinking to himself that he really needs to go to the extreme in order to convince others of his predicament. If you have ears to hear what the proverb is saying, hear what the proverb is saying. He has given an excuse with great flair and great drama, perhaps to convince himself that he's right, or perhaps to try to convince others of his predicament. He has to resort to outrageous claims of danger. You know, I mean, how could we argue, right? Lions, ooh, yeah, you need to stay put. Let's also observe this as we think about this proverb. Here's the lazy man. He claims that the lion is outside, so that implies that he's still inside his house, right? Here's a lazy man, and he's looking out his window, out onto the street. What does he see? What does he see? He really does not see a lion, but he claims it's there. So what does this make the lazy man to be? He's a liar. He's a liar. He's lying to himself. He's lying to others. A frightening possibility in this proverb is that the lazy man has begun to actually believe his own lies. That's a very frightening thought. Maybe he has said this for so long that he's actually begun to believe it. He lies to himself saying, I'm not lazy. I'm just trying to stay alive. Or, I'm really a hard worker. I just don't want to get slain in the streets. Maybe he has said this long enough that he's actually started to believe it. He lies to himself saying that he is, why, he's only trying to be wise. Be foolish to step out there in the street with all those lions. So the lazy man will invent excuses, all to try and find comfort for himself, but observe the insanity of this sin. He's breaking the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. For surely he wants his provisions, but he's not working for them. The eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. But his conscience is bothering him. He knows naturally, to one degree or another, that it's wrong to steal. His conscience is accusing him. And so in the insanity of sin, he then proceeds not only to break the eighth commandment, which is bothering him, he proceeds to break the ninth commandment regarding lying in an effort to convince others and himself that he's justified in not really breaking the eighth commandment with regard to stealing. And all he ends up doing is breaking both commandments at the same time. And so we could call this a snowball proverb. It's a snowball proverb. It's an observation of a man who rolls along, gathering up more and more sins. His laziness regarding the practical gathering of provisions, it spills over into laziness with his repentance in general. So if he's going to hold on to this, well then he's got to lay off repenting from lying, and he's got to lay off repenting from stealing, and it just snowballs. Now, I think that I can see some irony in this proverb, and let me define for you what I mean by irony here. Here's a definition. Irony is a technique, it's a literary technique, originally employed in the Greek tragedy, in which you could be watching a character on the stage, and you would understand what's going on, but the character himself wouldn't understand. That's the original use of irony. You could look at the character, what he's doing or what he's saying, and you would understand the meaning of it, but the character himself is ignorant to it. And that would be the irony of the scene. Now let's think about the irony of the scene in these proverbs that we're looking at. He sees what? I'm going to use my fingers to make quotation marks. He sees lions. But we don't see the danger of lions. But there is something really there, and we can see it, but he doesn't. What might that be? He's looking out his window. He thinks he sees lions, but there aren't really any lions. But as we look at him looking out the window, making up these excuses, there is something really there that he doesn't see. And we see it. And here it is. He considers labor and responsibility and the toils and dangers that go along with them, and he excuses himself from the toil by saying, I could die. But the sad irony is that for the lazy man, it's not the toil and it's not the dangers of work that are going to get him. It's himself. You see the irony in it? He's looking out the window claiming lions. Where ought he to be looking for the real danger? He ought to be looking on his own heart. But it appears to me that he's completely missing this. But we can see it. The sad irony of the proverb. Listen to this one. This is another proverb to support what I'm saying here. Proverbs 21, verses 25 and 26 says this. The desire of the lazy man does something to him. How do you think that proverb finishes? The desire of a lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. So, the man's looking out the window. I might die out there. And we want to say to the lazy man, no, that's not what's going to kill you. It's your own desire that is bringing you harm. Behold the lazy man who works hard at excuses, and if necessary, is very inventive in his reasons for avoiding toil. But he is the whole time only adding to his troubles as he sits and looks out his window. While he sits wistfully at his window, bemoaning all of the lions and all of the dangers, his life is slipping into ruin, and not by the paws of a lion, but by his own desires and wishes. He sits by his window, and his desire is killing him. His hands refuse to labor. He sits by his window and covets greedily all day long, and his life is slipping into ruin. What is the desire or the wish of a lazy man? What does he want? What does he wish for? Well, he wants bread without sweat. He wants bread without sweat. He wants provisions, and he wants comforts without thorns and thistles. And that wish or that desire is not only foolish, it's unrealistic, and it not only is unrealistic, but the proverb tells us it's deadly. So we look again at the Proverbs here, 22:13 and the other one, and we see that there is, after all, a real lion, but the lion isn't outside, the lion is inside. So there he is, looking out his window, ready for any lion that walks by. And as he sits there, he covets greedily all day long. His wishes are busy while his hands are idle. And at the end of a day where he safely avoided any possibility of pricking his fingers on thorns or thistles, he only has his empty pantry of unfulfilled desires. The desire of a lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. The righteous man who relies on God's promises is wise about handling real risks. And what does he come home to? He comes home to abundance, and so much abundance that he is able to generously share with others. Now, let me apply this to you. I mentioned young moms at home. The house is crawling with babies. Or you're the engineer, or you're the accountant. You've spent your day number crunching. How might you apply this to yourself? One of my favorite places to go when I think about fulfilling our responsibilities and thinking about it in such a way that I have a spiritual perspective about it is from the book of Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. And let me read that to you. It's here Paul instructing Titus on how he is to instruct bondservants. And here's what he says. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's one of the most amazing things that we can read in the Scripture, because it's describing a first century bondservant. And think about what their tasks would have been. Rather ordinary, rather mundane, probably disgusting at times. And here Paul says they can adorn the doctrine of God. They can adorn the doctrine of God right where God has put them. That word for adorn, one of my favorite Greek words, my favorite is aletheia. I like that Greek word. But this word for adorn is the word cosmeo, and it comes over into English as cosmetic. What's the cosmetic in Titus 2:9? and Titus 2:10. It's this man's submission of himself ultimately to the Lord as he does his work unto the Master. And as he does that, it adorns, it beautifies the gospel. It shows it forth for how beautiful it really is. So, you're the young mom, you're the engineer, you're the accountant, whatever it is that you have spent your day doing, God has put you there to glorify Him. That's the niche where you are, at least at this point in life, and He has you there for your good and for His glory. If you sit at the window and you come up with excuses, look at what's being missed. Look at what's being missed. Here we have an opportunity to adorn and to beautify the gospel of our Savior. He's placed you there for His glory. He's placed you there for the benefit of the church where your membership is. Right? So making up excuses, avoiding difficulty, real or imagined, it affects a man materially and it affects a man or a woman spiritually. All right, well, let's move on to the next one then. We've looked at inventive excuses. Let's now look at easy excuses. Proverbs 20 and verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. Well, here we are, and we are again at the lazy man's house. And look where he is. We've been gone for some time. Maybe we were gone all summer. And now it's winter. We've come back to pay him another visit. And where do we find him? He's still in his house and he's still at his window looking outside. But what does he see now? What does he see now? We find him sitting at his window, but now he's not imagining lions in the street. He is actually looking at the icicles hanging off his roof. Real icicles, really hanging off his roof. He truly and correctly observes the frost lying on the fallow ground of his pasture. It's the same pasture that could produce bread for his table. There's plowing to do, and as usual, there is plowing for him to do in the winter. But there he is, by the window, and with all of the skill of the most advanced meteorologists, he says, "Ooh, it's cold out there." He looks out his window and he says, "It's hard to plow in the winter." He looks out there and he would correctly conclude, "Ooh, that ground looks hard. That cold air, ooh, that's hard." So this man looks out his window and he sees icicles. Is he shocked when he sees icicles? Did all of this just sneak up on this poor man? No. He probably is speaking from experience. Maybe he has tried to plow in the winter. Or at least something like that, but he discovered that his reserves of strength are exceptionally low. Does winter really surprise him when he looks out his window? No. How often does winter come, after all? Winter comes every year. You can't look out your window and be surprised and go, "Oh, it's wintertime. Well, I can't work now. It's winter. It's too hard to work." No, winter doesn't surprise him. It comes every year. This is not a situation where the man has awakened in the morning with plans to plow, and then he looks out his window to find that environmental conditions will prevent him from doing so. That would be bumping up against creaturely limitations. That happens to us all the time. We have plans, and the plans fall through, and we have to come up with something different. But that's not what the proverb is describing. He doesn't look out his window and the winter is so harsh that day that he just simply can't get out in it. That's not what's being described. This man is not responding to a true providential hindrance. Those things come and we have to deal with those. But this is not a true providential hindrance. He's taking normal conditions and using them to excuse himself. If you have ears to hear what the proverb is saying, please hear what the proverb is saying. He's taking normal conditions. It's winter. It's normal for winter to come around once a year. And he's taking those and he's using them, using that as a reason to excuse himself. There's a possibility here that makes this situation even worse. How often does winter come around? Once a year. Does winter always come every year? Yes. So what could be even worse? Maybe this man has planned ahead to be providentially hindered. Maybe he's planned ahead to be, and I use my fingers to make those quotation marks. That would be maybe a worst case scenario if he planned ahead to be providentially hindered. Let's remember this from Genesis chapter 3. To Adam, God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were made." So, you hear what the Lord said to Adam. Adam, it's sweat or you starve. That's your choice. It's that you sweat or you starve. But the lazy man resents that predicament. He hates that. He resents that predicament. He resents the necessary confrontation of himself against a fallen creation. This is required of us as we eat our bread. It is required that we come up in this confrontation against a fallen creation. But the lazy man resents that. He hates that he has to face that confrontation. But more than that, he resents the necessary confrontation against his own sins, which that scenario presents to him. Isn't that what Adam is also having to face? It's not just the ground, but every time Adam is out there and he's pricked his fingers, what else is he being confronted with? The whole rest of his life, he's being confronted with his own sins. Yes, these are consequences. We read them that way. Adam had to face consequences. But those consequences, we can also say, were sovereignly arranged for Adam's good. This is a good thing that God has arranged for Adam. The toil of work, the coldness of winter plowing, can actually work good for your soul. And by that, I don't mean that winter plowing is a means of grace. Here's what I mean. Thorns and thistles and a cold north wind forces a man to confront his laziness. It forces a man to confront a lot of other sins. Now, for you, it may not be plowing in the winter. It probably isn't. But the difficulties of work and the toil of work, what are you going to do? I remember one particular job I had, and I was in training, and it was hard. And there I was, 4 o'clock in the morning, getting ready to go to work, and I didn't want to go to work. I thought, oh, it's going to be so hard today. So there I am getting dressed, and I thought, well, it's work or starve. So it forced me to go and deal with my sins. Deal with my sins of not wanting to face a fallen creation. Adam is made to deal with himself as he is dealing with these thorns and thistles. God's not going to let him be lazy. Okay? It forces us to deal with all kinds of sins. In order to pull bread out of a thorn-infested field, the farmer has to die to self. He has to die to self. We all naturally would unrepentantly indulge ourselves with the easy way if God did not do the good thing of reminding us of our sins through the difficulty and the toil of work. And of course, we would all naturally indulge our laziness if we could eat without having to work for it. So are you thankful that the Lord loves you enough to continue to confront you with your sins, with winter plowing? Are you thankful for how resourceful the Lord is to show you the hidden strength of your corruptions and the deceitfulness of your heart? I ought to be thankful for that. I think of different jobs I've had in the past and how I thought, oh, I got this. And the Lord showed me things from the toil of the work, revealed things about my own heart. And I thought, oh, I need to work on that. I didn't know I needed to work on that. But I need to work on that. But what if a man has a high estimation of himself? We recently heard preaching on poverty of the spirit. Think about this man as he sits by his window. And what's going on in his heart as he says, ooh, it's winter time. Can't get out there in that. If a man has a high estimation of himself, and if he's not poor in spirit, if he's thinking himself naturally rich, he will not only fail to see the benefit of toil, but he will hate it and avoid it. I look at this lazy man sitting by his window and I think, it's hard to find poverty of spirit in that man. Because if he were really poor, if he understood who he was before God, he would appreciate the opportunities to lay himself at the feet of God who is merciful and to find those true riches. He would appreciate those opportunities for his sins to be worked on. The lazy man is not willing to work in the winter. He does the work of avoidance and excuse making. He looks out his window and he decides not to work because, well, after all, it'll be hard. He looks out his window and he decides that he's not going to work because, after all, it could probably be quite uncomfortable. Perhaps if he was poor in spirit, perhaps if he was hungering and thirsting for righteousness, he would be more willing to face the wintry conditions. God says it will be by toil that we will eat. The lazy man says, I refuse to toil, but I think I'll still be okay. Which is a very dangerous thing, of course, to say. And so here is the truth of Genesis 3 applied to Proverbs 20 and verse 4. Do you know what's true? It's always winter. I hate to tell you that, but I have to tell you that. It's always winter. Genesis 3 and Proverbs 20 and verse 4. You look out your window tomorrow, guess what? It's winter. It's going to be hard plowing. All right? That's just the way it is. But that's God giving us good things for our souls to make us have to work. And that work is toil, and there's lots of thorns waiting for you tomorrow, and there are lots of thistles waiting for you tomorrow. And it's an opportunity for you to be confronted not only with the fallen creation, but to be confronted with hidden deceitfulness in your own heart and hidden corruptions that still need to be worked on. The lazy man sits at his window and doesn't want to be confronted with those things. We ought to be willing to submit ourselves to that, because remember, as we look out the window on our way to work and we think, oh, it's going to be hard plowing today, we remember that we rest upon the gospel foundation. We remember all of that context. All right? So what's the solution to this? How can we conclude tonight? What's the solution to this kind of cowardice that we've seen in one lazy man, the inventive excuse making in the lazy man, or the finding of easy excuses? What's the remedy for this? Well, the remedy that I really like is also here in Titus 2. Right after Paul finishes giving these instructions to Titus that he is to give to the bondservants, here's the foundation that the first century bondservant could rest upon. Think about what a first century bondservant would, figuratively speaking, what he would see when he looks out the window. Think of the hard winter plowing that faced him that day. The difficulties and the tasks and all that he would have to face, his status in society, the whole thing that was ahead of him that day. Was there a promise? Was there an encouragement? Was there truth that he could rest on and find strength that day to get out there in it and to work and to suffer the pricked fingers and adorn the gospel of his Savior? Was there hope for him? Yes, and this is where Paul then takes it in Titus 2, verse 11. As he says to the bondservant, work, don't be lazy, don't steal, adorn the gospel that you profess to believe, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You look out your window and you'll be tempted to invent things. You'll be tempted to find easy excuses. You'll be tempted to plan ahead, to be providentially hindered. You'll be tempted to all of these things that this lazy man has given himself over to. Where can we find this strength? Or what strength do we have? Here it is. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And you meditate upon that and take that to yourself when you face a day of toil. And this grace that has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You see how this, it lifts our perspective above the toil that we have day to day. How is it that we're going to stay engaged in this difficult task until we ourselves return to the dust of the ground? Our vision here is lifted above the dust of the ground, lifted unto glory. And that is designed and given right here in this context to keep the young women and the older women and the young men and the older men and these bondservants at this task of living a godly life, resting upon the gospel foundation and pursuing these godly works that have been prepared beforehand for them. Their vision has been lifted above. The lazy man's vision, it's like it can't get past the end of his nose. And here our vision is lifted up to things of glory. We have hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. How can they be zealous except that their vision has been lifted? How can they be zealous in a fallen creation with all kinds of thorns and thistles, except they remember where their hope lies? They remember their Savior, and they remember what their Savior has done for them. Curse taken, wrath satisfied, and by that hope then they go to work. I hope this will be of encouragement to you tonight.